If you'd turn in the scriptures with me again to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 18 verses, but we'll be focusing on verses 12 to 18 this morning, having looked at the first 11 verses already. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1 in Philippians, this is the holy, infallible word of God, so let's listen to it as such. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And then our passage for this morning. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. We'll end our reading there. I want you to imagine that a good friend writes to you a letter from far away. A friend from far away and asks, wants to know, how are you doing? How are you getting along? What's going on in your life? What sort of things would you think about? What sort of things would you respond with? Well, I think I perhaps would think first to write about my kids, my health, major projects in the house, or how busy I am, that sort of thing. Well, Paul apparently got a question like this from Epaphroditus, who brought this gift that the Philippians had given to him. And part of what he, remember, part of the circumstances of this letter are his thanking them for the gift and telling them how he's doing, answering this implied question. Think of all that Paul could have reported on, all that he could have talked about, all that we might have if we were in his circumstances. He might have written extensively about his imprisonment, his house arrest there in Rome, and or what Rome was like, or how much longer his imprisonment would be, or his prospects for a trial, his health, maybe what his guards are like, or what the food is like, or complain about those things, or how the weather is, and so on. But what we see here is that no sooner has Paul simply referenced his circumstances in verse 12 and imprisonment in verse 13, then he's writing about the gospel again. The gospel is advancing, he says. And you can sort of imagine if this were a dialogue between the Philippians and Paul, they might say at this point, "No, Paul, how are you doing? How are you getting along?" Maybe you've had that experience. You ask someone about how they're doing or any question really, and 10 seconds later they're talking about something else, something else they're excited to talk about. "Oh, Paul, how are you doing? How are you getting along?" And he would reply, perhaps, "But I'm telling you, I'm rejoicing. The gospel is advancing." He in essence takes this question about how he's doing, this reporting on his condition, as a question about how the gospel is doing, the success of the gospel and the spread of the knowledge of Christ. And it didn't necessarily have anything to do with his imprisonment, his health, or the weather. And most of us are not engaged in full-time mission work or gospel work like Paul was. And yet I want to urge you this morning to make the gospel central to your lives too, as Paul certainly did, and not your circumstances, because your circumstances will change. They'll be good, they'll be bad, they'll be in the middle, and we can't have any certainty about what they will be, even from one day to the next. And yet the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ will not change. It will continue to change you. It will continue to change the world. It will continue to advance and do so in the power of God despite any circumstances. And so my encouragement is that you would make that your hope. And then you can rejoice with Paul in any circumstances throughout your life. Well, as we see in this brief part of his letter here, Paul tells about what would be two obstacles to the gospel, to what would be apparent obstacles to the advance of the gospel. And he ends up telling them that, in fact, it has turned out quite the opposite. In verse 12, he says, "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." And he notes in verse 13, of course, that is his circumstances chiefly are his imprisonment. I want to just refresh our memories about how and why Paul was imprisoned. Paul was arrested and imprisoned to halt the gospel. That was the very purpose for which he was arrested and locked up. It was to put an end to that. And yet even from the very beginning, God has, through those circumstances, advanced the gospel. We'll read about this in Acts chapter 21 and the chapters following. The rest of Acts is Paul is in custody of the Romans. He was in Jerusalem and the Jews were finally came and were beating him. Likely they might have killed him. It says they tried to kill him at first, and then the Romans intervened and the Romans took over and took him into custody. And right then is the first example of when God takes Paul's otherwise and seemingly horrible circumstances and gives an opportunity, a great opportunity for the gospel to advance. As soon as the Romans take over from the Jews beating Paul, Paul requests that he could address the people. And then under the protection and permission of the Roman guards, he turns and preaches to the Jews who were just beating him and gives his testimony to them. And on, many other examples of opportunities that Paul had, even in his custody through his trials with his hearings with various leaders. We come to the end of the book of Acts where he's now in Rome, where he writes this letter to the Philippians. In chapter 28, verse 23, we read, "They," that is the church and others in Rome, "arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying." Remember, he was under house arrest. "And from morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said." So Paul continues to preach morning to evening, even under house arrest, under the protection of the Romans, of all people. And then Acts, the book of Acts, ends this way, with these two verses. "For two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him, Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul continued to preach and teach, and the church was advanced. And we know that Paul also wrote at least Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon from this imprisonment as well, in addition to this letter to the Philippians. And so the gospel has been advanced, not hindered. The gospel was never imprisoned. And so Paul says, my circumstances have turned out, or the ESV reads, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's saying, you would think the opposite. And I appreciate your inquiring about my condition, and yet God has actually used it to advance the gospel. You would think that freedom and ease and comfort would serve the gospel best, and yet it's been the opposite. What does he say has happened in light of his imprisonment? Two things he tells us about specifically here. The first result is that the soldiers and others know that his imprisonment is in Christ. Verse 13. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. I think the ESV puts this verse a little bit more clearly. It reads, it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. That's what they've come to know, that his imprisonment is for Christ. Literally, what Paul says here is in Christ. Paul's favorite phrase in all of his letters. Paul writes the phrase in Christ or in the Lord 133 times in his letters. That is, he's saying that what they recognize is that his imprisonment has to do with his being a follower of Christ, of belonging to Christ, that it's a religious matter. He's not really a political or a criminal prisoner, that if it weren't for Christ, he wouldn't be in these chains. So whatever their level of understanding of this, they know clearly that Paul is imprisoned because of his commitment to Christ. One commentator states it this way, that Paul is saying, my chains, what is known is that my chains are in part a manifestation of my discipleship as one who is thereby participating in the sufferings of Christ himself. And Paul in chapter 3 of Philippians writes, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And Paul is in prison because he's willing to suffer anything in following and obeying and proclaiming Christ. Well, who is it that he says knows about this? He mentions the whole Praetorian Guard, as it's translated here. You'll see at the bottom of the NAS, if you're using a Pew Bible or another NAS, the note reads, or Governor's Palace. And this word, Praetoria, can refer to either one. It can refer to the place where the governor lives, just the place, or it can refer to the soldiers that are stationed in that city, and that would sort of be their home base, is the governor's palace. Well, in Rome, there is no governor. There's no need for a governor in the city of Rome, and so almost certainly this reference is to the soldiers who are stationed in Rome. So Paul is saying that throughout the soldiers, anyone who knew about Paul knew that his imprisonment had to do with Christ. He mentions everyone else, perhaps many other Romans apparently too, who, if they knew about him, knew this about his imprisonment. Perhaps others in authority. What could be a more strategic place for the spread of the gospel than among the most significant imperial soldiers in the heart of Rome itself? A commentator compares Paul's situation here to the Trojan horse. He sort of sneaked into the heart of the enemy here and has access to the enemy's greatest soldiers and perhaps other leaders. They were paying people to guard Paul, to stand there and listen to him preach, perhaps to them, or at least listening to his teaching and preaching to others who came to his house morning to evening. And they likely would have been on a 4-hour rotation, historians tell us. And so it would have been many different soldiers who would have been exposed to Paul's preaching. This is how they would have come to know this. I'm going to pause and ask, do others see in your life that you live in Christ or for Christ? And especially in hard circumstances, in suffering. Would others around you know that you suffer in Christ? Could you write something similar to what Paul writes here? That it's for the sake of Christ that you endure what God brings into your life, because your hope is in His gospel and it's not in anything in this life. That's the first result. The second result of his imprisonment has to do with the other believers in Rome and their encouragement and confidence. In verse 14, he says, "And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Other Christians in Rome face the same danger as Paul. Perhaps face some opposition from Jews. Mainly, they would face opposition from the Romans. They would, at least in the future, face imprisonment, and many would be killed. It's not too long after this that Nero is going to turn particularly against the Christians in Rome. And all of these would be new believers, and whether they're new or long-time believers, naturally they would fear these things. And yet, in seeing Paul's imprisonment, his house arrest, and seeing that Paul is not in despair, is not fearful, and is in fact rejoicing, is sharing Christ with all who come to him, is sharing Christ with the Roman guards. Acts tells us again, he's teaching everyone who comes to his house, that seeing that Paul is living for Christ, to see the gospel advance, seeing that God is caring for him and using him, they've become much more bold themselves and less fearful of what might happen to them. They see that God can use any circumstances for his purposes. Trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. What a striking and unexpected statement. Another translation reads, "Having become more confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment." Again, it's counterintuitive, and yet it's the way that God works. God had used imprisonment to do what might not have been done otherwise. Paul wouldn't have had this audience with leaders and guards and soldiers in Rome. To teach the church, he wouldn't have had this opportunity and this illustration to teach the church in Rome this confidence in the Lord. How to suffer. The centrality of the gospel and the power of God in it would not have been as apparent if Paul was free and comfortable. A couple of months ago, Carly and I had the privilege to go with Phyllis to Gideon's convention here in Orlando, and got to hear a number of speakers. And one of those speakers was a pastor here somewhere in Florida. I don't remember where from, but he gave his testimony of having been in jail for quite some time. He was given a New Testament, of course, a Gideon's New Testament. That's why he was speaking here. But after he had rolled up all the pages of Matthew and smoked them all, he was about to start on John, but he read John before he smoked John, and he was converted. And he was dramatically converted, and where he was in prison, he was only exposed to a fairly small number of other inmates. And he gave testimony to the fact that he was used of God to lead all of them to Christ. And all of the few guards that he had access to Christ. And he spoke of being so eager to be transferred to another jail because he had no one else to share the gospel with who hadn't already been converted. I think there are two sides to what we can learn from this and apply to our lives. First of all, we ought to be encouraged in seeing God take care of others who are going through hard times, who are suffering. Be encouraged in observing God advance His purposes even through those hard circumstances. You know, in the Western world, our culture has been largely, relatively, at peace with Christianity and the church. It's allowed the church to be the church. We don't face what many others face legally, physically, in the East, in the Middle East, even in Africa. We have much to learn from our brothers and sisters who are suffering in significant ways that we don't understand in other parts of the world. Suffering in great ways legally. And yet the gospel is advancing in those places in ways that we can't even imagine. I can hardly comprehend. I've never witnessed anything like it here or in my life. God is with His people. He teaches and works through them, in fact, especially when they suffer for Him. And so observing that, we have to learn about our God and be encouraged by Him. And secondly, you also might ask yourself, again, are others, when they see you, are they emboldened? Are they less fearful? Are they encouraged because of your attitude towards life, particularly towards suffering? Ask, does my witness lead to greater or lesser confidence in the Lord for those who are observing my life? So Paul's imprisonment has served for the advancement of the gospel. He goes on to another apparent obstacle to this, though. Verses 15 to 17. Some, he says, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. He says there are actually two groups. You might put these people who have been emboldened to speak the gospel because of my imprisonment in two categories. There are those who are doing that out of wrong and spiteful motives, and then there are those who are doing out of good motives, out of love. They see that Paul has been set, appointed where he is by God, and they want to partner with him in that. But the others, again, he says, are preaching out of envy and strife. The sense of that second word is probably something more like rivalry. It could be translated rivalry. They are somehow envious of Paul. Envious of, perhaps of Paul's influence, and all of the blessing that God has given his ministry. Perhaps they have some, almost certainly they have some disagreements, some differences with Paul, perhaps either in his method or something in his teaching. Maybe they think that Paul deserved what he got. So they're taking advantage, they're turning it into some sort of a competition, his being in jail and taking advantage of his situation. He also describes their motive as selfish ambition. They're trying to get ahead, to gain a following of their own, perhaps, in competition with Paul. He says it's rather than pure motives. Their motives don't match the very gospel that they're preaching. Verse 18, he calls it pretense. They're preaching to some degree from hypocrisy. They're hoping for honor from themselves, for themselves. Well, it's amazing as we read this and reflect on this, our sinful hearts can turn even the gospel into something that is supposedly, even implicitly, about us and not about God. The gospel is about our inability, our humility, our need. And yet in rivalry and competition, we can turn that around. It's a danger for any of us. It's a danger particularly for anyone who preaches the gospel, any preacher. You could certainly pray for me in that sense. It's a danger for any of us, especially with such a fractured church that we have today. So many denominations, so many independent churches, a sense of rivalry and competition and envy and that sort of thing are easy to take on. This is another problem that Paul reports facing. And think about what would be the most natural response to this sort of personal attack and rivalry and competition. And yet Paul doesn't complain. He doesn't become bitter. He doesn't enter into this rivalry. He doesn't blast them and call them apostates, as he does with some enemies of the gospel. He uses this as another example of God's prospering the cause of the gospel in spite of an apparent obstacle. And the result, he gives us in verse 18 as we move to our final point. Verse 18, he asks this question, what then? What then? The sense is, what does it matter? What counts? What should I, what should we make of this? What should my attitude be then toward these people with their wrong motives, their spiteful motives? And he goes on to say, only, that is only one response. There's only one response that is required here, that is appropriate. Note again, he doesn't condemn them. He doesn't call this a false gospel, even though there are wrong motives. He recognizes that the gospel is still present in them. And so he says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. The thing that matters most is that Christ is preached in truth as Lord and Savior. This is Paul's only goal, and it's still being accomplished. And so he doesn't have any grounds to be upset as far as that. He's pointed out their error. He certainly pointed out their wrong motives and made it clear, even publicly. And yet he rejoices that God is using even them. How can he have that joy? It's because his attention is focused on Christ and His honor, not on himself. If his attention was on himself and his own feelings here, his response would have been the opposite. He would not be rejoicing. He would have been bitter and feeling rivalry himself. This is the reason that Paul's letters are so often full of joy. Even if he confronts difficult things with strong words, and yet he always says, I give thanks for you with joy. It's the reason his letters can be full of joy despite Paul's own unimaginable circumstances throughout his life from his conversion on. Not just this imprisonment, several others and beatings and shipwrecks and so on. Well, what can we learn again from Paul's report here? From the advance of the gospel. Two things as we close. First of all, that we would be discerning about what really matters, as Paul is. When he asks here, what then? What matters? Recall Paul's prayer back in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. We saw that the sense of that as well is that you would approve or discern the things that matter most, that are best. Don't let your passion for the truth or for the gospel be unnecessarily divisive. It is important to be clear and knowledgeable about the gospel and the truth. And Sinclair Ferguson comments on these verses. That is often a great snare for Christians who are committed to the truth of the gospel. It's very easy to develop a streak of bitterness in our spirits when we see the errors of other professing Christians. The way in which we present the gospel can then be dominated by our criticism of others rather than by a presentation of Jesus Christ. The result is an unattractive harshness which does not commend Christ. We learn from Paul that recognizing false motives and even errors in others need not produce an unchrist-like temperament, so long as the one concern of our lives is to honor Christ, we will be safeguarded. Gordon Fee also comments that the example of Paul stands quite over and against many others who think of themselves as in Paul's train, but whose passion for the gospel seems all too often a passion for their own correct view of things. See, contending for the gospel and the truth in all of its detail is one thing, but selfish rivalry is another and has no place in the kingdom of Christ. So when you face criticism or rivalry or witness it among professing believers, be discerning like Paul. Recognize, first of all, whether these are true believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, and keep your attention on Christ and ask, what then? What matters here? Am I concerned for myself, my own honor in this, or is my concern for Christ? Is Christ still being proclaimed? Secondly, finally, we ought to expect hard circumstances to advance the kingdom, to advance the cause of the gospel. How? How can we expect that? Well, let your joy be tied to God and His grace. And in that, you will always have reason to rejoice and be confident like Paul. He says here, he begins this section, I want you to know, brethren. I want you to know. You would think otherwise. It doesn't necessarily make sense, but I want you to know that even my imprisonment, even this divisive rivalry has resulted in the advance of the gospel. But more than Paul, look to Jesus. Find your confidence in Him. He is, of course, the greatest example of this, particularly in going to the cross, in facing what would seem to be failure and defeat, and yet trusting the work of God, the plan of God in that. Look to Christ in His going to the cross. And though you are sinful, and you hate Him and reject Him, and yet He was focused on the plan of God obediently to go to the cross. Only through Christ can you gain that perspective. And only through Christ can you have the power to continue in that. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So whatever your circumstances, like Jesus, look to that joy, that plan of God that's set before you, and let the gospel be central to your life. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the good news of Jesus Christ and for Your promise that it will advance, even in times when it seems it's weakened or dying, perhaps around us. We're reminded of the work You've done in our hearts and continue to do and continue to do around the world and in many places in ways that we can hardly comprehend. Lord, let us gain an encouragement from that and seeing what You've done throughout history and what You continue to do even today. Let us hope in that, particularly as we face hard things that You bring into our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.